I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of John, chapter 11. By the way, I don't know who left me the very valuable note trying to save me time and trying to save you endurance. But somebody left me a note, and I really appreciated it. It talked about not spending so much time on reviewing last Sunday, because we preach usually in sermons that tie together. And last Sunday, I'm going to try to do this very briefly. Last Sunday, I compared the political and religious situation the time of Jesus to something similar to what we have today in our American presidential situation. Very chaotic. The religious party of the Pharisees, who were nationalistic, wanting a pure Jewish race in Israel, versus the Sadducees, who were the more Greek intellectual, social, secular part of the religious system. The Sadducees didn't believe in the miracles, didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did, and they were just divided. I mean, they really were divided. They did many things together, such as our government does, Republican, Democrat, but they didn't like each other, somewhat similar to what's going on today. And then you put Jesus into the mix. And Jesus is really in the face of the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, calling them vipers. Can you imagine getting called a whitened grave, a whitened sepulcher full of dead men's bones, and their religious system? Jesus was really in the face and was really upsetting the Pharisees, all right, and really upsetting their teachings of the law, which were external and not internal. And then you have Jesus talking about and rejecting the Sadducees' beliefs as well. And the Sadducees were more politically minded, okay? They were the group that wanted peace with Rome. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They hated the Romans. Do you understand? They hated the Romans. Can you imagine if our country was occupied by Russia? Okay, try to imagine that. They hated the Romans. And they also hated the taxation. The Romans would tax them and tax them and tax them. And so they hated the Romans, the Pharisees. The Sadducees were more, let's get along with the Romans. We appreciate their culture. We appreciate the social order that they bring to our country. We appreciate their presence. So there again, they're divided. That's what I'm trying to get at. But they were united in one thing. They wanted to kill Jesus. And in John chapter 11, look it with me, if you would, to verse 48. They call the Sanhedrin together. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish court made up mostly of Sadducees and some Pharisees. I mentioned last week that Nicodemus was on this court of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 45, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. So many of these Jewish Pharisees and some Sadducees, there were some of them who were believing in Jesus. I want you to see that. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the Pharisees the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests. Now, who are the chief priests? They're the number of priests who ran the temple who were ex-high priests. Chief priests had been a high priest at one time and were no longer a high priest. They were a select group of priests who were very powerful in the religious and especially the temple religion. Now, these chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees gathered a council. and said, what are we to do? What shall we do with this mess we have with Jesus? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, why would the Romans come and take away their place? Because Jesus was proclaiming to be Messiah. Now, do you know who Messiah was in a Jew's mind? Messiah was king. He was king of Israel. And there's no way that the king of Israel is in a Jew would ever allow the Romans. You have to understand. Think about who Messiah was. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? Isaiah chapter 9. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his government and of his rule there shall be no end. And I'm just trying to say that they saw the Messiah as king over everybody and a kingdom over everybody. So if they allow Jesus to become his destined Messiah in Israel, then the Romans are going to take away what? Their power. Okay? He's going to take away their power. The Romans will come and take away both our place and they're saying they're going to wipe out the nation. And Caiaphas tells them that somebody has to die and Jesus would die. Verse 53, from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, north of Jerusalem, and there he remained with his disciples. Now it's coming near to the Passover. People were wanting Jesus to come, all right? I want you to skip over to chapter 12 now. I want us to look this morning at three different things that happened that will lead up again to the crucifixion. Number one is Mary's act of faith. We're going to look at that. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. The Passover was the day on which Jesus would die. Okay? The Passover was the day that the Jews would sacrifice the lamb, the Passover lamb. It was also the day that Jesus would die on the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But 6 days before the Passover, so that would make it Saturday. This is Saturday before his crucifixion. He will die on a Friday. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, to refresh your memory, last week Jesus raised from the dead Lazarus. He had died. He had been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days in a tomb. When Jesus said to roll the stone away, they said, Lord, please, if we do that, the stench will be awful. But Jesus said, roll the stone away. And he cried with that loud voice that I woke you up with last Sunday, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb, bound hand and foot, and take the bandages off, and they unwrapped him, and he was alive again. A miraculous thing. Now, Lazarus is sitting at this table with Jesus at a Simon the leper's house, by the way. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Pure spikenard. That's what the Greek says. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, I want you to get this picture. If you look at other texts that have this story, what Mary did, and by the way, this is just a, if you want to stretch your mind a little bit, you might read all of the synoptic gospels. In them, you'll find that Mary came, she was not invited. Okay, but she came into the dinner. She had a flask of alabaster, an alabaster flask. And what that means, it was made of marble, very valuable, very beautiful. It was made of marble. And she had this flask, and she wanted to anoint Jesus with it. I don't know if it wouldn't come out fast enough, but she broke the flask. She broke the flask and began to pour it on his head. And then she moved from his head. They're reclined at a table. When the Jews ate, which we won't do at the reenactment, unfortunately, but when the Jews ate, they reclined, they laid down on their stomachs at the table or on their sides. She anoints his head and then moves to the back of his body, which is reclined out, and begins to pour out this oil. It's pure nard from India. It comes from a plant in India that was very costly. In fact, it's estimated, as we'll read here, to have been worth a year's wages. So let's take it, $25,000. Let's just use that for a figure today. $25,000, all right? Can you imagine pouring out such a valuable thing, $25,000, and watching it run down the feet of Jesus and onto the floor? Maybe if it was wooden floors, it began to go into the pores of the wooden floor. Can you imagine? You ever drop something valuable? I mean, seriously, do you ever drop something valuable and it's so good you don't want to let it go and you start to get it and then you eat it or whatever it is? I'm pretty desperate, guys. But seriously, you break something valuable and it's so valuable, what do? You try to glue it back together. And here is this $25,000 of pure nard oil seeping down into the wooden floors. And their eyes are as big as saucers looking at this woman doing this. And let's just read the rest here. But verse 4, but one of the disciples, oh, by the way, she dries his feet, wipes his feet with her hair. That's an unheard of thing for a woman to do in a Jewish culture. She wipes his feet with her hair. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was a thief. And if money was given to Jesus, Judas would stick some in his pocket, just like a thief does it who works at McDonald's or works at some other place. You understand, or a bar. You often see it in movies, in a bar. Put some in the cash register and put some in their pocket because they feel cheated, maybe. I don't know. But that's what Judas was doing. The thing that's interesting to me here is that Judas was not the only bad guy. In the book of Mark, it says that all of them, all the disciples, let me just get to my notes here, catch up. They were focused on this action in shock. Voices began murmuring at the table, and then someone spoke out loud, expressing the entire group's sentiment, scolding her with anger. What are you doing? Someone among the group Scripture indicates Judas, in the form of a question, instructs Jesus on Mary's waste of an estimated 300 denarii, which is, a denarii is one day's wage, a whole 300 days of wages. All right? So a year's wages. Jesus immediately responds with a sharp answer. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. The NIV puts, she has done a beautiful work. And it's the word kalos, I believe, which is the idea of beautiful or good. And certainly it was a beautiful act, but it seemed like an extravagant waste to everybody but one. And that was Jesus, the one that it was done for and to. You know, to be honest with you, Jesus wasn't one that really wanted things done for him. I want you to understand it. He would rather you did it for the poor. Jesus would rather that you did it for the poor than to do it for him. Okay? That was his thinking. But in this case, because it had such special meaning and such special beauty, it was very important in his mind. But let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You always will have the poor, an opportunity to minister to the poor, but you will not always have me. She has done this to minister to me. And it says she has done what she could. He goes on to explain a hidden truth, that she has done this to me for my burial. Assuredly, I tell you that everywhere this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done for me will be memorialized for the rest of the time and world. And even today, we memorialize what Mary did at that supper. And, you know, we always have lots of music here. But broken and poured out, broken and spilled out, used up. And the song talks about our lives. That each of our lives are very valuable to God. Our lives are a sacrifice that's to be broken and spilled out. Your life is to be given to God's glory, to Jesus' glory. And you are to break your life. And I want you to understand, Chuck Swindoll, in reading his commentary on this text, he said, in all probability, this was Mary's dowry. Now, a woman had a dowry. A dowry was something that was given, that she would give to her husband's family somewhat to pay for her marriage to this guy. And she just took her dowry and her future hope of marriage, something worth a lot of money, and she poured it out on Jesus. Now, it was an act of faith, and Jesus says, 6 days. Now, by the way, I think this probably was 6 days before, but the fragrance, she did it for his burial, preparation of his body for burial. Now, Donnie McElwee has been an undertaker. You've prepared bodies. Well, in those days, they would wrap the body and they would prepare the body with pouring in fragrance to cover up the stench. She anointed Jesus' body, and Jesus explained, she has done this in preparation for my burial. Now get a hold of that. What do you mean, preparation for your burial? That kind of left them, woo, 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 cuckoo. What are you talking about, preparation for your burial? You try to understand this picture. And so that's the first thing I want you to see this morning. Now notice it says in verse verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, that Jesus was there. Anytime it mentions Jews, it's talking about the religious Jews of Jerusalem. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Verse 12. So I want you to see, I want you to catch this. Among these, there's division among the Pharisees. There's division among the Sadducees. There's division even among the people, the main religious and political groups. There's division among them. Some of them believed in Jesus. Some of them said, he can't be. He said, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's no way that Jesus can be the Messiah. And they refused to even contemplate the thought that he could be the Messiah. But some of the Jews were leaving the ranks and files of the Pharisees and keeping tabs on Jesus and following him around and listening to him, just like they were involved in the scene. Now keep that in mind and look at verse 12. The next day, if Saturday was the day before, what's this day? What's the next day? Thank you. Sunday, that's right. The next day, Sunday, a great multitude that had come to the feast, Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King of Israel. Get the picture. What are they saying? They are saying, we believe you're the king. In either Mark or Matthew, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. As soon as you hear Son of David, that's a messianic term, a messianic identity, because David's son would have the inheritor that would sit on his throne and rule the kingdom forever. So when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King of Israel, they are saying, you are the Messiah. Okay? Y'all, I hope you understand that. That is what's going on here. And I want you to see who's somewhat fueling this identity. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a prophetic utterance from Zechariah 9. And I didn't mark that in my, but let me just find Zechariah 9. This is a scripture that very clearly would identify their Messiah, their king, the eternal king, Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Zechariah 9:9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Listen, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Jesus, it describes Messiah's coming to Jerusalem. And when they see Jesus coming, not only does the crowd praise him and announce him, but then he gets on the colt. Uh-oh! The Pharisees would see Jesus riding on that colt, and I mean, alarms were going off everywhere. I mean, seriously. It was pandemonium in the heart of a Pharisee. But look at it with me. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, But when Jesus was glorified, they would remember the things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And what I'm trying to say to you here is, you know who's also among that crowd? Many of these Jewish Pharisees who were with Lazarus. They were mourning him at the tomb. They were at the tomb. They were at the tomb. And Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, right? And they saw him with their own eyes, these religious Jews. And I said last week, this can't be. How can anybody do this? And there, even among the revelers welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem as king, and they're out ahead of him telling the story. This guy that's coming raised a man from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. Praise him. Praise him. Welcome him. And these Jews are in the crowd, stirring up the crowd. See how the Jews, religious Jews, were divided. They were so divided. But I want you to see a big difference here. Jesus knew the hearts of many of these people, and I'm referring to the Jews that we're talking about. They were shouting, but they had a superficial loyalty. And really, they had a selfish motive. They wanted to use Jesus. What did they want to use Jesus to do? Throw off the Romans. They wanted to use the popularity, the excitement, and the possibility that he might be the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, the Romans are dead ducks. And I don't mean Tyrone's pond either, but they're dead ducks. They wanted to use Jesus to get rid of the Romans and their heavy taxation. In other words, they're thinking of their Messiah in terms of an earthly, nationalistic, political mounting of a physical revolution to overthrow Roman tyranny. Now, I want you to turn to that scripture I mentioned earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Please read this, because you have to understand the Jewish mind and what they're seeing and wanting to use Jesus to accomplish. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, Jesus wanted to be seen as Israel's Savior from sin. The Pharisees, who were believing in him, wanted to see him as Israel's Savior from Rome. And there's a world of difference there. A world of difference. Jesus, he tells them, he says in Luke, these truths were hidden from their eyes. But Jesus sought their inward salvation from sin and Satan's dominion. Jesus knew their hearts. They didn't love him. That is so important to understand. They didn't love Jesus. They simply were going to use Jesus to get what they wanted. Their nationalistic Jewish nation as king, and he is king. But it wasn't their heart of love for him that wanted that. It was their selfish interests that wanted that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And I'm going to tell you something right here, right now. Please hear this. Are you, and let me ask you this, are you willing to put your life under Jesus' kingship? Not this nation. Your life. Your life. My life. Because that's what Jesus wants. He wants your life. You see, politics are not Jesus' business. Let me tell you that. You know what's Jesus' business? Saving your soul. Saving your soul. That's why he came. He didn't come the first time to set up a kingdom. He came to save individuals. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right, the authority, to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. But Jesus Christ wants to be your Lord, your King. And he wants to set up his kingdom in your heart, inside of you. He wants his kingdom inside of you and to rule your life. And if you say to him, as these religious Jews will say to him, if you're not interested in my agenda, then we're not interested in you. That's what they said. And there's so much here, but the one thing that God wants more than anything from us is love. He wants our love. He doesn't want our guns. We're so worried sometimes, and I'm all for protecting us. Jesus wants our love for people. Jesus wants our love. And that's why God gave his only son, because he loved you. Don't look at that way so puzzled. Get over it. Please. If you're offended, I understand. Jesus Christ loved you and gave his life to save you and to save the Muslim, the radical Muslim that's cutting off heads over in Iraq and cutting off heads in Syria and in the beaches of Libya. Jesus Christ died for that soul as much as he died for you, Mr. America and Mrs. America. The city and its people that God loved didn't love him. The city and the people that God loved didn't love him. That's an amazing truth. They didn't love him. And so he would still lay down his life on the cross and show them that he loved them. The third thing, we've talked about Mary's anointing Jesus with very costly, an act of what? An act of love. We've looked at the religious turning away of Jesus when he wouldn't then take their kingdom bait. The Greeks come to see Jesus, and sirs, we desire to see Jesus. We choose to see Jesus. This meeting with these Gentile proselytes was obviously a sign to Jesus that the moment of time for which he had come was now. Their coming was a sign that the immediate, I'm going to lay down my life. And that's exactly what it says, and I want you to look at it with me quickly. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, of Galilee. Philip was a Greek name. They asked him, saying, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered, said, "The hour is now come. The Son of Man should be glorified." Most assuredly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Three things Jesus is going to say. He's going to say that he's dying for you. He's dying for the world. The substitutionary death is in that grain. He's like a grain that falls into the ground. It goes into the ground as a grain of corn, and it comes up as a stalk with a couple of ears full of corn. Okay, that's the church. It's going to die, substitution for our sins, and it's going to produce a great harvest of many people coming to salvation. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's a principle for every believer. This is important. I got to say it. I feel like Dan Reeder right now. I got to say this. The principle of every believer in Christ's kingdom, that they must have a mentality to let go of what they're holding on to for worldly advantage. If you're holding on to anything in this world that will give you worldly advantage, and it's keeping you from confessing Jesus, you got to let it go. Say, where do I say that? Why do I say that? Because Jesus said it, and I'm going to give you a definition of what that means. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. In this chapter, verse 42, look at the end result. Nevertheless, among the rulers, believed to be again the Sanhedrin, many believed in him. They believed in him. Hear that. But because of who? The Pharisees, they would not confess him. Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus had just got done saying, unless you're willing to let go of what would advantage you in this world and confess me openly. And they were not willing to do that. You know, there's people who, when you're with their friends, when they're with their friends, they don't talk about Jesus. Because they're drinking buddies or they're dope smoking buddies or they're not cool when they're with their friends. Say, oh, pastor, come on. This is a true story, and I've told it a million times. I know you know, but you're on the radio. Listen. And the guests listen. When I was saved, I went back to some friends from Phillipsburg who I had gone to Orlando, Florida to live with. But we got separated. I got saved. I lost my job for telling the boss he shouldn't curse at the women that worked for them, under him. He fired me. Okay, that's the truth. I wasn't, but I just told him he shouldn't curse at these girls, these ladies. He fired me. So I get out, where am I going to go live? Because where I worked, I lived in a labor camp of that orange plant. Okay, and when I lost my job, I lost my place to live. So where am I going to go? I'm going to go live with my friends in Orlando, 40, 50 miles away. So I get down to Orlando. I walk in on my friends. They're passing around a bong of hash. True story. And they say, "Hey, Sparky, how you doing?" I said, "Okay." And they said, they panned it up to me. And I said, "No, this is true." I told them, "I got saved yesterday, but it was really Tuesday. I got saved on Sunday. I got saved." Oh, and they said, "Oh, there's a guy like you down the street." And so I went down, and that guy was a Christian, and he gave me a Bible, my first Bible, and began to read the Bible. True story. As sure as I'm standing here, honest, before God, I lie not. In came a guy who also lived with that guy who had been in the circle of our friends smoking dope. And he says, "I was convicted in my heart because you stood up and I'm sitting in the middle of them and I'm a believer too, smoking dope." I don't know, you know, I'm just trying to say that if you're a believer in Christ, Christ wants you to die with him to yourself. If you think you can call yourself a Christian and not be willing to die and identify your life and confess him as your Lord and Savior, get a life and get over it. Because Jesus wouldn't let these Pharisees do it, and nor will he let you do it. If you're a Christian, name the name of Christ everywhere before man. Now we're all, and in saying that, let me say this, we all fail. I fail. I'm not always perfect before people. I lose my temper. I do things wrong. And I'm not always perfect. But I also go and say I was wrong. And I'm just saying that I'm trying to encourage you to see Mary's love that was open and confessed Christ and poured out her all and gave her best for Jesus. And these religious leaders who, because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, chose not to openly confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If you identify with that this morning, I hope God will speak to you and you'll wake up and say, "I can't live this way anymore. I've got to own Christ in my lifestyle and with my mouth, where I go, what I do. I've got to own Christ." Let's pray together. Love, what Jesus wants from you is not churchianity. He wants your love. He wants what's the dearest, most loved thing in your life to be willing to be poured out, and even if it's yourself, to you. He wants you to pour out yourself and empty yourself and lose your life that you might gain it. Lord, speak to us, I pray. Help us to not be hypocritical, not to be self-deceived, not to love anything or anyone more than you, Jesus, not to go along to get along if it means hiding you. Please speak to us, Father, Jesus, and help us to identify our lives openly and with all our hearts as followers of you, like Mary did in our story today. In Jesus, your name, amen.